You may address your question to any individual member of the panel or to the whole.
My name is Jason Glenn. I'm a student with the college. My question is to you, Dr. Heimbaugh.
Get right down in the microphone, if you will, please.
My question is to you, Dr. Heimbaugh. You had said that it was the Christian's tradition from the very beginning to agree with this kind of a just war opinion. Just being a student of history, I know that prior to Constantine, people like Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Origen, Cyprian, Ignatius, all were against a Christian's participation in the Roman legion in warfare. And obviously Constantine becoming a Christian changed that in a great way. And then he required all of the soldiers in his army to become Christians. So I was wondering, my question is to you, what about these guys before Constantine, and how do you see Constantine affecting our understanding of Christians' view of warfare after him?
All right, thank you very much, Dr. Heimbaugh. You're on.
Yeah, certainly that's a good question, and we discuss it at some length in the class that I teach on the ethics of war and peace. It is very typical. There's been quite a number of people who have argued and are in print the idea that the original view on the morality of war taught by Christians in the church was pacifist, that the pristine view on morality of war in the church was pacifism, and it got corrupted by Constantine and degenerated to a just war view. I disagree with that very strongly because it denies historic evidence and it denies scripture. The scriptural argument is, if you know, scripture itself is testimony that the first generation of Christians involved military professionals who were accepted by God and other members of the church in full standing, with no question that their profession was in any way contrary to what it took to be a good Christian, in full standing with God and with their neighbors. If it was inherently wrong, then Cornelius would have been asked to repent and leave the Roman army and resign his commission as an officer in the Roman legions. And there were other examples. Many members of the military in Philippi, for instance. There are military themes throughout Philippians in terms of the first readers of Philippians that Paul is writing to, and he mentions others, members of Caesar's elite guard and the Praetorian Guard, who were believers and became early Christians. Even the best historian, Roland Baton, on the history of Christian attitudes in war. Now, he himself takes that position, that the original position of the church was pacifism. But his own evidence contradicts the conclusion, because he has cites all sorts of early sources and so forth, which indicate, you know, like inscriptions on tombs and the catacombs and so forth, listing, you know, martyrs for the faith and listing their profession as professional military soldiers. You know, if that was inherently a sin, why would they put that in terms of these honored Christian martyrs? And also, in terms of pre-Constantine, really the only external evidence of the idea that the church was pacifist is Tertullian and Origen. Now, it's true, they are the earliest, outside of the biblical record, they are the earliest extra-biblical evidence of theologians talking about Christian attitude towards war, an ethic of war. But the interesting thing, though, to put it in perspective, is that when you study them, particularly Tertullian, the tone that he is using and the arguments that he is using to claim, the argument is that this is what he thinks Christians should do, but in fact he's trying to persuade Christians that don't agree with him. He's addressing an audience in which the majority view does not accept the idea that it's wrong to be in the military. In fact, he makes the case that there's so many Christians in the Roman army at the time that he's writing that they are the majority of the Roman army, and if they all quit, that the whole empire would collapse. Now, how do you get that many Christians in the Roman army if the majority view of the church is that Christians don't serve in the military? It's ridiculous. So he is writing to a generation in which the majority view is there's no problem with Christian military service, and he is articulating a minority view of what he thinks they should do but aren't doing.
All right, thank you very much. And Mr. Lutzweiler, I recognize you. Questioners, keep your questions as brief as possible. Panel your answers as brief as possible. We want to get to all of them.
My
Mr.
question
Lutzweiler, identify yourself.
Cannot be briefly stated. I'll probably be a half an hour. I'm the archivist here at Southeastern Seminary. I hope to be the first archivist on the scene in Baghdad after the soldiers do the dirty work. The comment, by the way, that was made about Joseph Stalin, it's interesting that in the archives in Independence, Missouri, there's a letter indicating that Harry Truman, a Baptist and a Southern Baptist, if I'm not mistaken, lied at Potsdam to Joseph Stalin about our possession of the atomic bomb. And by the way, I want to state for the record that I believe in a just war too, and y'all are a little bit too pacifistic for me. I also believe in just torture, which involves, on occasion, giving your enemy a glass of water and pouring coals of fire on his head. I don't have any experience in the Bush administration, but Mr. Bush and I share a common hero in Sam Houston, who had Santa Ana on April 21st, 1836 at the Battle of San Jacinto and was a war criminal by any standard and could have hung him, and his soldiers almost hung Sam Houston for not hanging Santa Ana. He let him live long enough to lose California, parts of New Mexico, and Arizona, which at least shows that if you've got a just criminal out there that you can attack, there can be a case made for letting him survive. My question, and I'll give you about 40 seconds of context, and then I want to ask a question if I get a brief comment from each of you on Luke chapter 3, verse 14, which I don't want you to look at yet. I have in my own personal archives a letter from a former CIA agent who participated in Vietnam, who wrote an apology to the People's Republic of Vietnam because he had lied to the American people, giving them false information in order to perpetuate that war. He was a lapsed Southern Baptist, and based on the testimony of Nicodemus, or Zacchaeus, who said, if I've taken from anyone by false accusation, I'll restore him fourfold, Mr. Ralph McGeehee wrote a letter to the People's Republic of Vietnam apologizing for his actions in Vietnam. That's one statement. Number two, I was converted under the ministry of Billy Sunday, the bodyguard of Billy Sunday in 1951. I've had occasion since then to research my own religious roots and the materials of Billy Sunday. I've read hundreds and thousands of pages and sermons by Billy Sunday, who was very vociferous in World War I about the condemnation of the Kaiser. But on all of the sermons and pages I've read of Billy Sunday, I've never encountered a sermon on Luke chapter 3:14. In which John the Baptist is queried by soldiers, what are we to do? And John replied, do violence to no man, do not bear false witness against your enemy, and be content with your wages. My first question is basically addressed to the group. What is your take on that text of Scripture? The follow-up question is, do you know any Christians who have apologized for any conduct in the Vietnam War? Thank you.
Any panel member want to speak to that?
Sure, I will. I'd like to have the text in front of me. You have it there? Some of the soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? He said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. That's a slightly different version than what you gave. He didn't say don't use violence. He said don't coerce, use the power that you have to steal, to take money from people, and be content with your wages. It's a very interesting statement, and I'm glad you pointed it out, because of what he did not say, which is more actually than an argument of silence, because he is baptizing people, getting people ready for the Messiah, and they are to reform their lives, get rid of any sin that they are conscious of, repent from anything that would interfere with God's work in their life, so that they would be ready for the Messiah, and we're specifically told of these two Roman soldiers, and they want to be ready for the Messiah. If there's anything in my life that I'm doing wrong, we want to repent of it. We want to get it right. And what should we do? Is there anything specifically that we should do? And he, John's word to them is, don't abuse your power and be content with your wages. He does not say, get out of the military. Now, if there was something inherently wrong with being a professional soldier, like the pacifists would have us believe, John was in a situation where he would have to tell them, and he didn't. You know, if there was a profession, you know, if prostitution is a profession that is inherently immoral, you cannot be a moral prostitute. And if there were two prostitutes that came to John and said, John, we want to be ready for the Messiah, what should we do to make sure that that we're, if he just said, don't overcharge your customers, you just practice your profession morally, we'd laugh, because to say that is to endorse the inherent morality of the profession. And that's the answer that John gave. He gave an answer that endorses the inherent morality of the profession.
And if I could just respond to the Vietnam part, if we're going to start giving out apologies for Vietnam, the first apology should come from the American government to its soldiers and sailors, who they left in the lurch and lied to. And the second apology should come from the American government to the people of South Vietnam, who were promised by President Kennedy that we were willing to go anywhere, pay any price, bear any burden, oppose any foe, defend any friend in defense of freedom. And it turned out we were willing to pay some prices and oppose some foes and defend some friends.
Dr. Land, we don't have time to answer, but we've got to go to these questions. But I keep wondering, why Iraq, when in the Sudan we're killing, we got a government killing Christians right and left, and we do nothing about it, but we'll debate that later. Yes, sir.
The Sudan Peace Act was passed.
Hi, yes, my name is...
Go ahead.
We'll see.
My name is James Giacovelli. I'm a student here at the college. My question is, I guess, we've all looked back at from what Dr. Landis said about the 20th century and the horrific wars that we've been through. We now have a UN system that is totally useless. But I think a lot of the issues in our mind is, when we go to war with Iraq, which war we use loosely, I mean, they're going to fight pretty much like, it's going to be over pretty quickly. They're not going to put up much of a resistance. When we go in there, we have a regime change. We're in an Arab world. After September 11th, we've seen a terrific outpouring of support for the Islamic worldview. And as Christians with a different worldview, through war in the 20th century, we've battled worldviews and used our war machine to do that. And in Japan, we had to drop two nuclear bombs to change their worldview. At what point are we willing to use more extreme measures to go about this worldview battle? And I guess my point is, would it be just to eliminate the Islamic worldview by blowing up Medina and Mecca and launching the Dome of the Rock into outer space, and then announcing to the entire world that there's only four pillars of Islam now? And is that justified in order to kind of drive the stake further to say, this is a battle we're all willing to die for?
I hear you. And my answer is absolutely not. The reason is because to use war as an instrument to achieve a change in worldview, or to put another way, to use it for a religious mission, is crusade. That is the heart of crusade. And there is crusade in the Bible. It's biblical. It's a biblical ethic. A morally approved biblical ethic. The conquest of Canaan was crusade. Was fought on crusade terms. The war of vengeance against the Midianites God ordered Moses to lead was a crusade. In crusade, there's no distinction between combatants and non-combatants. There's no limited ends. It's all or nothing. There's no surrender. The vanquished are slaughtered. The goal is to humiliate and to conquer. It is there's no declaration of war. There's no competent authority. That's what crusade does. There is a crusade ethic in the Bible that's morally approved, but there's a very big difference between the crusade ethic that we have in the Bible and the Islamic view of crusade ethic. Because in the Bible, where crusade is authorized, It is, one, it's initiated by God, it's initiated in a way that everybody that participates can verify, and God is leading it. It is never, ever an option for a human ruler at his initiative, regardless of how much he says he loves God and thinks it would be a good idea for God to use war as an instrument to serve God at his initiative. If Jesus comes back leading the armies of heaven and says, I'm leading a crusade, then I'm going to join it. But until he does, I'm not, because it's not the Bible does not authorize human rulers to initiate a crusade.
Okay. I need to press you on as quickly as we can to get all the questions in if we can. Yes, sir.
My name is Evan Lino. I'm an MDiv student here at the seminary. And my question is for anyone on the panel. If the United States maintains weapons of mass destruction similar to nuclear weapons for the sake of defense, what is the moral justification for the U.S. not allowing other countries like Iraq or, as we hear reports lately, North Korea, what is the justification for the U.S. not allowing these countries to develop similar weapons?
And we might add, not just nuclear, but chemical and biological also, which the United States maintains. Who made us the policemen?
I'd like to...
Yes, sir.
I'll go ahead and answer that, because I think mine will be controversial for my other panelists and get some fire up here a little bit on this. First of all, let me just comment on the last question here. I do think it's wrong for us to say the UN is totally useless. I think we need to recognize that they might make themselves useless, but to have accountability is always good, even if it's not at the greatest source. It's wise for us to give pause, and so I think we have to be careful how we describe that sort of thing. And also we need to be careful about, and this applies directly to what you're saying, Evan, about an ends justifies the means morality. I think we as Christians need to be driven by the commands of Scriptures and the principles therein first and foremost. So a deterrence mentality that says it works, therefore it's okay, I think jumps the gun on biblical principles. So I would argue that nuclear deterrence, I'm persuaded that it is an unjust method because it's threatening the annihilation of an entire world. Just because it works doesn't necessarily mean it's right. Just because it worked in World War II, that it stopped the war, it saved my father's life, who was on the way to invade Japan. So I recognize the benefit I've gotten out of that, but that doesn't make it the right principle. And so I would maybe throw that out here for these guys to crucify me on that.
Dr. Patterson, first of all, to the best of my knowledge, we do not have biochemical and biological weapons. We have vials that we could use to develop them if we feel we need to as a deterrence, but we don't actually have them.
You really believe that?
I do. Number one. Number two, I think that I personally think that nuclear deterrence is morally justifiable, particularly if you do what we did in the mid-60s. And detarget populations and target. We downsized our missiles, we downsized our warheads, and we made it our doctrine that our target would be the military and industrial capacity of our enemies, not their populations. Now, the Russians couldn't do that because their bombs were pretty crude and their missiles were pretty crude compared to ours, and they could sort of only target an area and hope they hit it. But ours were pretty good. And we did make that doctrinal change in the mid-60s, and I would argue that that under the question of proportionality, you can argue about has it worked in terms of lives saved. And it saved my nuclear bombs in Japan, saved my father's life. He was practicing for the invasion of Japan and was commander of an amphibious landing craft. And they were expecting 50% casualties. More Americans would have been killed taking Japan than were killed in the war up to that date, along with about 5 million Japanese. So the first two nuclear bombs saved about 5 million Japanese and about 600,000 Americans. And the major reason that many of us didn't spend a lot of time fighting in a general war against the Soviet Union, a general conventional war against the Soviet Union, keeping them from taking over Western Europe, is because of nuclear weapons. Up to this point in time, that could change in one afternoon. But up to this point in time, nuclear weapons have saved probably 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 45 million lives.
All right.
My name is Stephen Carno. Whoever wants to handle this question can. Dr. Land, you brought up the idea of proportionality. I'm surprised that hasn't been discussed more. From what I understand, the idea of proportionality in terms of just war tradition is that the good that we hope to produce outweighs the bad or the harm that's caused to produce it. And from my point of view, I don't see that this potential conflict against Iraq meets that criteria of proportionality. And I say that in light of the fact that of Iraq's past use of, one, human shields, they go to schools, they use hospitals to protect themselves. And I believe our Secretary of Defense just mentioned a couple weeks ago that, we will see them as combatants. And to me, that's incredible harm. Secondly, it seems like there's a great deal of people in Iraq that don't want Saddam Hussein to be their president, and yet can't do much about it, and I'm afraid they will be casualties of our war. We spoke about neighbor love, and I wonder where is our neighbor love there for these innocents in Iraq that will be affected. I know, Dr. Land, you mentioned that the proportionality criterion is fulfilled in the fact of preventing a potential future harm. But to me, that seems incredibly speculative and almost more of a crusade mentality than a just war tradition.
Well, first of all, I think you're underestimating our military capacity. The quantum leap that we took in military capacity between Vietnam and the first Gulf War is nothing compared to the quantum leap that we've taken between the first Gulf War and the second Gulf War. The first hint that Saddam Hussein is going to have that something's wrong is nothing's going to work in Iraq. Electrical plugs are going to melt in the wall. No computers are going to work. Nothing that's not battery operated is going to work. They're going to be deaf, dumb, and blind the first minute. And their command and control structure will be completely done. We have already told his commanders that they follow his commands to use weapons of mass destruction, either against the Iraqi people or against us. They will be tried as war criminals. As soon as it's clear we're coming, I'm convinced his own army will try their best to take care of him permanently. And I think, you know, the same things you're saying were said about, you know, we're going to get bogged down in another Vietnam and Afghanistan, and we're going to be, you know, a morass. And we were greeted as liberators on the streets of Kabul. What people of a certain age and a certain mindset can't seem to get through their minds is Vietnam was the exception, not the rule. Vietnam was the exception, not the rule. Vietnam was the exception, not the rule. And this war will be over in 72 to 90 hours. And I just want you to come back and talk to me after we've uncovered all the mass graves, we've emptied the prisons, we've taken tours of the torture chambers. The Iraqi people will greet us as liberators, and with good reason. And you know, I think the Iraqis deserve freedom as much as I do. And it's within our ability to give it to them, and I think restabilize the Middle East. The first step toward restabilizing the Middle East is the liberation of the Iraqi people from this illegitimate ruler who was never elected by anybody to anything. If, you know, let him run for office as the next president and see what happens. See how many votes he gets. He might get as many as Gorbachev got, which was about, what, 0.1%. Dictators don't do well in democratic elections.
Okay, we're going to take two more questions. And then we have to cut it down. So these two at the microphone right now. We'll go to you first.
My name is Michael DeBusk, and I'm a student in the seminary. And my question sort of dovetails with what Dr. Land just said about the Iraqi people deserving freedom. The recent State of the Union address articulated the case for war on the basis of just war principles. Yet the speech emphasized the recent liberation of peoples in Afghanistan, the potential liberation of peoples in Iraq and North Korea, and was riddled with such remarks as that free peoples will set the course of history. And I have one here. Americans are a free people who know that freedom is the right of every person and the future of every nation. And I was wondering, and my question is actually for Dr. Heimbach, though I referenced you, are these remarks appropriate when employing a just war framework?
I was thinking about something else. But the while you were speaking, the quote had to do with freeing people?
That's correct. Basically, in the President's State of the Union address, where he said such things as Americans are a free people who know that the freedom is the right of every person and the future of every nation, presumably that we're going to help bring that to them. And my question is, are those remarks appropriate when employing a just war framework?
I have a hard time with that, frankly. It's popular. It's very popular to do it, and I would be delighted to see everybody in the world living in a free democracy. But that's an ideal. and using war to promote an ideal like that goes beyond just war criteria and the usual interpretation of just cause and turns it into a crusade. Let me use an illustration. I mean, there's been a lot of confusion about this and disagreement. I brought two books here to illustrate the difference. Here you have one of the top scholars in the ethic of war teaching in the United States today, down in Florida, John Kelsey, writing a book on Islam and war. And he says in this book that we should understand Islamic holy war as a form of just war. Well, if holy war is a form of just war, then there is no separate ethic of crusade. But the reason he says that is because he says, well, they have a view of justice. They don't think it's just for anybody to live under any other regime other than an Islamic one. The only just regime is an Islamic rule. And so in the name of that ideal of a worldwide government of everybody under Islamic rule as perfect justice, they're going to wage holy war. Well, turning it back to us, we think it would be ideal for everybody to live in a free democracy. So why don't we just use, we're the strongest nation in the world today, why don't we just use all the power that we have and go around everywhere in the world where people have some other form of government and, either dare them to change, and if they refuse, we'll just change it for them militarily. That is crusade. And I would be delighted if the people of Iraq lived under a free democracy. But this side of Christ's return and his ideal rule is not the role God has assigned any government, regardless of how powerful, to change the regime of another government because of how they're treating their own people, however bad. I think we should be concerned about it. As Christians, we should pray about it. As the citizens of the United States and our government should use diplomatic measures or economic sanctions or whatever, but using war to change the way another regime handles its internal affairs goes beyond just war, just cause to crusade. And so that makes me feel good. I would love that as a result, but it's not a moral justification for war with Iraq. It has to be wrongdoing that affects other people outside Iraq, particularly that's a threat to the United States.
And I would just say that, first of all, I don't think the president was saying that armed conflict would be the way that we would bring about that freedom for the rest of the world, but that it's the ideal and goal we support. And secondly, and I would encourage you to read a book by Michael Walzer called Just and Unjust Wars, and also Richard Regan's book, Just War. That is one of the biggest issues of contention, and Dan and I, who both support just war theory, disagree at this point. I was for military intervention in Kosovo to stop ethnic cleansing. I was for military intervention in Bosnia-Herzegovina to stop ethnic cleansing. Sometimes the greatest injustices are being perpetrated by governments against their own people. And for instance, it would have taken two brigades of Marines to save perhaps 500,000 Hutus and Tutsis from slaughtering each other. It seems to me that we can't go into China to free Tibet because of the law of proportionality, because it would bring about a general war that would kill millions and millions of people. But when the criterion of proportionality is met, I believe that where we can intervene with little loss of life, that we have a moral obligation to intervene, particularly when we can get others to go with us, as was the case with NATO in Kosovo, to stop people being slaughtered just because they happen to be of the wrong ethnic group. It seems to me that one of the biggest functions of the governments in the world acting together in the world for the next few years are going to be crimes against humanity being committed by governments against their own people. And I think when we can intervene and stop it, up to and including military force, we are under some moral obligation to do so. And I think I could make a pretty strong just war justification for doing so.
Okay, we have one last question. Please, sir.
Gentlemen, my name is Shane Patterson. Dr. Heimbach, this question is addressed to you. Please consider it within the confines of neighbor love and, more obviously, self-preservation. Why is a resort to lethal force not justified as a preemptive measure if it is to remove known support for terrorists who are actually waging an unconventional war on the United States and its allies?
Okay, I'm trying to understand the question. Why is preemptive war?
No, sir. Why is a resort to lethal force,
yes,
which Dr. Land identified to be war, why is it not justified as a preemptive measure, as in the case of Iraq, to remove known support for terrorists who are actually waging war on the United States and its allies unconventional way? This is a different kind of war, and we need different kind of measures to address the threat. So why is it that preemptive strikes, which would address the issue, not, you know, you don't agree with that?
Good question. I think it's bringing two things together that I would want to distinguish. I'm taking the position, I'm opposing as going beyond the boundaries of just war into crusade, and this is where Dr. Land and I disagree, the use of force preemptively, if you mean that word to mean that you're using force before an enemy has actually done something wrong, but to stop them from doing something they might do. And then you attach it to the question of support for war and terrorism. I would say the support for war and terrorism, that is actual wrongdoing. That is not preemptive. That's stopping something that has actually been done and actually ongoing, and I have no problem with that. In my opening remarks, I specifically mentioned that as that would be sufficient just cause to initiate a war. If there wasn't a war already ongoing, which I think that there is a connection with the Gulf War. So I would say that's actual wrongdoing that's actually taking place, and that it would justify using force to stop. But so it depends on how you're defining preemptive. I do take issue with the idea of using war as a means to stop something that hasn't happened yet, using the word preemptive in there. You know, terrorism is happening right now. That's actual. But fear that in case Iraq might do something, the reason I say that, that goes beyond just war. Let me quote, for instance, two statements made by Augustine, who had made a major contribution, particularly as a Christian, to just war thinking. He said that it is the wrongdoing of the opposing party which compels the wise man to wage just wars. Actual wrongdoing. He also said, for even when we wage a just war, our adversaries must be sinning. Not that they might sin or they might do something wrong, but they are there's an actual wrong that is being done that needs to be corrected. If you're using war to try to stop them from possibly doing wrong in the future, that goes beyond the just war criteria as it's been traditionally understood.
Okay, now we are out of time for the actual discussion, but I do want to be fair to Dr. Jones, who's a junior member of this faculty in ethics, and give you a chance. Dr. Jones, is there anything you want to add to all of this?
Well, I feel like Job's fourth friend, who had to keep silent to the end, who was the youngest of Job's friends, I should add, gentlemen. I know our time is 10 minutes gone, so I just give my agreement and take a pass, Mr. President.
All right, very fine. Thank you so much. Let me say to you what's about to happen now. As long as these men can stay, some of them got a faculty meeting to go through here in a little bit, and Dr. Land probably a plane to catch, but as long as they can stay, they'll be here at front to take your questions, and you're free to come and assault them in any way you wish. Now, that's legal. And you can come and talk to them at the end. Also, you're going to see on the screen, I think, indication about where you can get copies of this. There it is. If you want copies of the discussion, you're free to have it. I want to thank Dr. Waylon Owens, who had this brainstorm, and this was put together very hastily, but Dr. Owens did a wonderful job, and Mr. Jerry Higgins of our public relations staff put it together very quickly because we knew the interest was there. And I want to thank them for what they did. And would you please express your appreciation to the panel? And finally, lest anybody leave with the wrong impression, I am not a pacifist entirely. Again, to quote my favorite quote from former President Reagan, I'm not a hawk, but I am a heavily armed dove. And so I did see the opportunity, though, to have a little fun at hopefully the panel's expense. And so that's why I've spoken as I have, but don't misrepresent it, please. Thank you so much for coming. The panel is here to talk to you.